Our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians, as we study the scriptures together regarding the worthy walk amidst spiritual warfare. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Using the analogy of a Roman soldier, Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes in Ephesians chapter 6 regarding the armor of God that God in His grace has provided for every believer so that we could stand firm in the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in. And as I contemplated the spiritual warfare this past week, I was struck with the reality of it and how so many believers who have been have been neutralized or sidelined or minimalized in it, sometimes due to unashamed immorality or arrogance or false teaching, perhaps marrying an unbeliever, or maybe due to pervasive worldliness, or just doing their own thing. Or perhaps covering sin instead of confessing it. And even as I mention these things, you may right now be thinking perhaps about your own children and their walk with the Lord, whether they've been neutralized, sidelined, or minimalized. Maybe you're thinking of your spouse as maybe they aren't walking closely to the Lord if they know the Lord. You may be thinking of the church generally, which is characterized by weak or wrong teaching, apostasy, entertainment orientation, worldliness, Laodicea. Maybe you're thinking of our nation, which seems to be going to hell in a handbasket as we continue to move in a direction consistent with but the Bible teaches one day there will be a one world government. Or maybe you're just thinking about your own life and asking yourself, have I been neutralized? Have I been sidelined? Have I been minimalized by my own failure to walk with the Lord and put on the armor? In fact, if you get your eyes on other believers, or even if you get your eyes on yourself and your failures and flaws, you can become very discouraged and want to hang up the spikes. And I got very discouraged this week as I began to think about believer after believer who in some ways have been neutralized or sidelined. Now, I didn't think about hanging up the spikes. In fact, it led me to pray for them. It led me to be concerned about them and to go before the throne of grace to the one who ultimately must do something about it. But is it worth it to serve Jesus Christ? In your heart of hearts, based upon the Word of God, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Is it worth it to fight the good fight of faith? And again, the answer is yes. It is worth it now, and it will be worth it then when you stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat of Christ. And that's why before we continue to examine the various pieces of armor we need to put on to stand against the subtle wiles and satanic forces of the devil, I thought of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and a battle that King Jehoshaphat was facing. Verse 1, and it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared. And it's easy for us to get afraid at times in the battle we're in. But notice, what did he do? He set himself to seek the Lord. Is that what we're going to do? And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And keep in mind, the purpose of a fast was to seek the Lord and occupy your mind with the Word of God in prayer. It wasn't to somehow obtain merit from God. Verse 4, so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. You know, I can't help but wonder, what does it take in our lives to seek the Lord? Does it have to be overwhelming circumstances? You know, it's real easy when everything is going fine and the job is fine and home is fine and money's coming in and so forth to not seek the Lord, to just have the spiritual yawns, to check in when it's convenient. Some people check their scales more than they check in with the Lord. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, you are not God in heaven. Excuse me, are you not God in heaven? Got to get this right. Are you not God in heaven? Now, by the way, what does that speak of? His what? His sovereignty. And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Speaks of his sovereignty and omniscience and omnipotence. And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? By the way, when we're in trials, do we go to the Lord and remember his attributes? Verse 7, are you not our God? Notice the personal side of it. Do we remember we have a relationship with God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? By the way, the land belongs to who? The Jews, forever! No such thing as replacement theology. This is somehow the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are being spiritually fulfilled in the church today. Not true! That land belongs to the Jews forever. Verse 8. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine. By the way, which are indicative of the wrath of God, judgment of God, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. And cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and you will save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are. What are they doing? They're rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Is that how you think? That you are no match for the flesh, the world, and the devil? You are no match for the trials and circumstances of life? That great multitude that's coming against you? And you aren't wise enough in yourself to handle it. We don't know what to do, but we know this. We know you do. And our eyes are upon you. And you know, in every trial and every difficulty you and I face, the first issue is, where are we looking? What are we focusing on? Does God have our attention? You know, it's kind of like with our children. First thing that I taught my children, but I want you to look at me. In fact, I would point right at my nose. Look at my nose. Because if I didn't have their attention, how could I teach them what they needed to know? Our eyes are upon you. Now I want to ask you, in your trial, your difficulty, as you survey the circumstances around you, personally, family-wise, nation-wise, church-wise, are your eyes on the Lord first? verse 13, all Judah, with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Notice they felt it was imperative that their entire family was there, hearing the Word of God, involved in prayer. Wasn't all that just for adults? Oh no. Verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of the son of the son of, in the midst of the assembly, and he said, listen all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, now you listen. Here's the prophet of God telling the king to listen. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God. Now we don't have prophets today. Prophecy has ceased with the completion of the New Testament. But God through His Word is saying to you the same lesson. And what is it again? The battle is not yours, but God's. Now I want to ask you, in your marriage, is that how you're thinking? In your family, is that how you're thinking? On your job, is that how you're thinking? In that trial, is that how you're thinking? That this battle isn't mine, it's the Lord's, my eyes are on You, I'm resting in You, I'm relying on You, I'm trusting in You. Now indeed, He may direct us then to do certain things, but it always starts with the vertical. And so often we're looking horizontally and we're manipulating and scheming and trying to figure this thing out and pushing our way through or whatever. And we're forgetting the battle is not yours but God. By the way, when you are frustrated, it is because you are not faith resting. You are pushing and it's not working. And you are bugged and you are irritated underneath. Verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the brook where the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourself. I just love that. Position yourself. You know, that reminds me of Ephesians 6. Stand still. Stand firm. Position yourself. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. Notice, bowing his head to his face to the ground is what? It's an act of submission. It is an act of dependence. It is an act of reliance. We win the battle and stand firm in the battle because we are on our knees of dependence. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 18, bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Worshiping the Lord. Notice again the emphasis here. We have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon You. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Verse 17, do not fear, be dismayed tomorrow. Go out against them, for the Lord is with you. You know, it reminds me of 1 Samuel 17:47. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into your hands. Now we understood that at salvation. We understood that we couldn't save ourselves. No church could save us. No works could save us. That Jesus Christ came to save us. He died for our sins and rose again to save us. And we put our faith in Him to do what He has promised. And as a result, we knew we were saved. Not because we saved ourselves, but because Jesus Christ did it. And He did it without our help. And the Christian life is lived the very same way. Admitting I can't, He can, relying on Him in light of the principles and promises and provisions of the Word of God. Now, I just want to have you ask yourself, is this how you're thinking? Because you see, the Christian life is all about what you're thinking. And we see that as we go now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. For here in the second half of this tremendous epistle of the book of Ephesians, we've seen in chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, your spiritual walk, and now we have been considering your spiritual warfare. And in this crucial passage regarding your spiritual warfare, we first of all examine the believer's enablement. Where do we get our enablement in this battle? Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong where? In the Lord. And where? In the power of His might. Now why is that needed? Verse 11 tells us of the believer's engagement in this battle. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we do engage the enemy. By the way, who is the enemy? And why is this divine enablement needed? Well, verse 11 tells us about the wiles of the devil, and on the heels of that, verse 12 goes on to say, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Various ranks, or at least certain orders of demons in a well-organized army of Satan who seeks to use his subtle wiles, his methods, and his strategies to defeat us, detour us, distract us from the race that God has for us. And thus believers are given, again in verse 13, an exhortation. And what is it? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand therefore. See, every believer needs divine enablement to stand firm in the spiritual warfare requiring putting on the whole armor of God. The armor that God has provided by His grace. And we are to stand therefore in a day when many are no longer standing. In fact, thinking of standing, I'm reminded of the story in Daniel chapter 3, in which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would have the music played and everyone was to bow down and worship the idol of him. And Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego just kept standing. And as they stood firm, while others bowed down, they stuck out. And eventually were thrown into the fiery furnace. But even then, Jesus Christ was there with them and brought them through that situation safely. And I just love what they said to the king. Our God is able to deliver us if He chooses to. But if not, let it be known, O king, we will not bow down and worship that idol. Being faithful to the Lord was more important to them than their lives. But you see, the more others compromised and cowered and catered to the music of the world, the more those believers stood out as they simply stood firm where they had been. You see, the purpose of the armor is so that we could stand firm. And we could resist. And we could enjoy victory and ultimately progress in even the spreading of the gospel. Because you see, Satan does not want that gospel going forth in clarity and purity of the finished work of Christ. So what does the believer's armor or equipment consist of? And six pieces in particular are mentioned here, which we are carefully, and I could add, very slowly examining. And by the way, it's going to be real slow today. In fact, from the first hour, I know we will not get past A today. Okay? So you can write your notes anywhere else on the handout. I promise I will get you a new one next time. But keep in mind that the spiritual warfare has goes on primarily in your thinking and your beliefs. And that's why we ended last time in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Whether in one's Bible teaching or one's daily living, God wants to utilize the Word of God in such a way that mental strongholds, false arguments, and pompous ideologies are cast down. And every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But what pieces of God's armor are needed for this to occur? Well, the whole armor of God that He has provided for every believer begins with the mention of the belt of truth. The belt of truth, which refers to having put on mentally the doctrines and truths of the Bible, especially given to the church. For all the Bible is for us, but some is written directly to us as members of the church. That's why verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with what? Truth." And notice the truth is mentioned first. It's crucial. It's critical. That belt was needed in order to keep, in a sense, the armor together. And you know, as I think of the belt of truth, I was reminded of the children's song. And by the way, some of the children's songs of the past had far more doctrine in them than some of the modern music of today. But I thought of the song, "I Have a Precious Book." It's the Word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ and Calvary. The wonderful Word of God. And as we think of the Word of God, as we think of Christ and Calvary, along with this armor, I was contemplating again this week, so how exactly do you put the armor on? And three words came to mind. Mentally, by faith. Mentally, by faith. That's how you put it on. In other words, God wants us to be mentally occupied in interacting with His Word and to believe it. Step by step, moment by moment, day by day, battle by battle, while after while, quickly confessing when we don't and admitting that we're not sufficient of ourselves. We have no might in ourselves and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon You. For the battle is the Lord's. And if again we focus on Jesus Christ through the Word of God, we're then reminded of our position in Christ, reminded of our possessions in Christ, we're reminded of the promises of the Word of God, the principles of grace. In fact, as I think of that, go back to chapter 4 for a moment. And verse 20. He says, "But you have not so learned Christ." That's where he puts the focus on first. If, first class condition, if indeed you have heard of Him, and I assume you have, because you've been saved, you've heard the gospel, and have been taught by, I think it's better translated, in Him, your identification or position in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. And as you, again, think of Jesus Christ, as you think of your position in Him, what are you reminded of that you put off? Now, this almost looks like something we're to do, but it's really an infinitive of indirect discourse. It's simply telling us what the truth about Jesus Christ, literally, the idea is that you have put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed, present tense, in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on, literally the idea is you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And as I thought of the belt of truth, I thought of how that points us to Jesus Christ, who then reminds us of our position or identity in Him and our blessings in Christ, and therefore how we're to view life. How we're to mentally put it on in our thinking. You see, it's a reality already. It's true, whether we believe it or not, but it's not put on. The armor isn't put on when it's not there in our thinking, as it were. And notice verse 23 again, and be renewed, present tense, in the spirit of your mind. Keep on being renewed. Keep on putting it on mentally. Over and over again as you go through your day. Keep turning to the Lord. Keep remembering your position in Christ, your possessions in Christ, flowing out of that some principles from the Word of God, some promises you can faith rest in and so forth. But if you're going to be established in sound doctrine, you're going to need to know your position in Christ. And if someone doesn't know that, or they don't understand the principles of God's Word, or the promises of God, how can they put them on mentally? And that's why, is sound doctrine really that important to grasp and value? It's interesting that in the pastoral epistles, written to Timothy and Titus, and thus relevant for all pastors today, we have greatly underscored the value and significance of teaching sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Because that's always a problem, isn't it? Others coming along saying, well, what about this? And don't you want to believe this? And teaching something than sound doctrine. And even wrongfully using the law, and there's a rightful place for the law to use it to show the unsaved their sin. Verse 10, for fornicators, it is for sodomites, it's for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that's the standard again. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you, Timothy, as a pastor, instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading. Reading what? The Scriptures. To exhortation, to doctrine. Now let me pause there for a minute. He was to give attention to reading the Scriptures. There are very few admonitions for believers to read the Scriptures. You know why? Most did not have access to them. It wasn't until the Gutenberg press that books became available to the common person. The Bible is written on scrolls in the Old Testament, in various forms in the New Testament. And frankly, to have a copy of a Bible among the average person is almost unheard of. That's why you had to come and publicly assemble. And that's why when they assembled, Timothy needed to read it publicly. And then from the passage, or passages, to exhort and to doctrine, to teach what the passage says and make appropriate applications. And by the way, this is expository preaching. You see, if all you do is teach doctrine, it'll be clinical and people won't know where to apply it. If all you do is give exhortation, there's no basis for it in the indicatives of the Word of God. And therefore, people don't understand their position and the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for that to occur. All is needed. Now, for this to be true in Timothy's life, he's going to have to be a man of the Word of God himself. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. Now, why do you think he says continue? Because we might be going on for a while, and all of a sudden, boom, we get too busy, we get caught up with other things. We don't continue. For in doing this, you will save both yourself, not from hell, they were already saved, from the power of sin in their life, and those who hear you will be saved as well. Again, I can't emphasize enough the importance of sound teaching. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well, not merely rule, but rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, respect, and remuneration, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And by the way, it is labor. It is labor intensive. Sometimes hours upon hours studying the text and praying and making appropriate applications. And that was before PowerPoint. It takes even more time. 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. You know what I have found is when people don't have sound doctrine, they don't know how to put it together. You know, when I've gone to El Salvador or Nicaragua, whenever, I'll tell you, they read the Scriptures. In fact, they can quote many verses by memory, but they haven't put the pieces of the puzzles together well. And as a result, they can quote you. I'll ask a time. Well, tell me what this verse says. Man, they'll quote it. But they don't understand what it's saying in its context and thus fitting the pieces of the puzzle together. Sound doctrine, systematic teaching does that. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which accords with godliness, da-da-da-da-da. Notice the importance of doctrine. Which, by the way, which is accords or is consistent with godliness. You want a godly life, you're going to have to know doctrine. You're going to slap that belt of truth on, you're going to need to know doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:10, but you have carefully followed, first thing on the list, my doctrine. What flowed out of the doctrine? Manner of life. What did that manner of life consist of? Purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, and so forth. So where did you get this doctrine from? Chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. First on the list is doctrine again. And yet, 2 Timothy 4:3 tells us, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and that time has come for sure. Many do not want to hear the Word of God. And by the way, to teach expositorily in order to give the context, to read the text, to explain things, to make application, you can't do that in 15 minutes. You can't even do it well in 30 minutes, in my estimation. You say, well, that's sure. We've seen that around here. It takes time. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Titus 1:9 says that we're to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Notice, you first of all have to be taught if you're going to hold fast, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You see, you will not have the doctrine of discernment needed to evaluate truth from false, sound doctrine from false teaching, apart from a working understanding of the Word of God. No wonder chapter 2, verse 1 of Titus says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper or consistent, fitting for sound doctrine. And now he makes numerous applications. And I love how that chapter ends. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. And you see, it's one thing even to teach sound doctrine, it's another thing to do it by way of authority, by way of exhorting, by way of rebuking, because that's when people at times do not like it. And unfortunately, people have missed the boat, pastors have missed the boat, when it comes to the priority of teaching sound doctrine to their churches. Sermonettes for Christianettes, laced with pop psychology, anecdotal story, so little Bible teaching. And that's why over the years, my biblical priority as your pastor teacher is first and foremost to feed you the Word of God. And I'm committed to the expository method of doing that. But if you, as a pastor, you as a teacher, you as a leader, stand firm for the truth, as you as a believer stand firm for the truth, you can expect criticism. You can expect it. From the unsaved and even from believers at times. You know, I was reminded of Moses this week. You know, he was a great spiritual leader, wasn't he? One of the greatest in the Bible. He was used of the Lord to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Great man of God. And yet the children of Israel complained about him repeatedly. How Moses led them, how Moses fed them. They even complained about his wife. His second wife, by the way. By the way, what kept him faithful over those years? Was it his education in Egypt? Oh, no. God had to take that, in essence, 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert, I should say, and teach him how he was a nothing so that he could rely on the Lord. Did his brother keep him faithful? Oh, no. His brother was too busy making golden calves to do that. Sometimes we have brothers like that too, don't we? Our sisters or family members. Which should be an encouragement to us, but they're not. Now ask yourself the reverse. Are you an encouragement to your family? Now what kept him faithful is he kept looking to the Lord and to His grace and to His glory. And as a result, he was faithful. Someone has said this, responsibility is our response to God's ability. I like that. Responsibility is our response to God's ability. And yet when we stand firm, at times we feel very alone. And there's clearly a loneliness of spiritual leadership. That's why repeatedly you find in the Bible God saying to spiritual leaders, and I am with you always. And I love Joshua 5 where they're about to go into Jericho and watch God drop the walls. And Joshua's praying, he's surveying the situation. A man appears. It's the Lord, Jesus Christ. It's the messenger of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And he shows up. And Joshua says, well, who are you for? Are you with us or against us? And I love how he said, in essence, neither. I'm here to take over. And if we forget that He's the Lord of hosts, that the battle is His, and we start fighting our own battles, we inevitably are going to fail. And if we forget, we are always, as a leader, second in command, never first. He's the Lord of hosts. He's not here to take a side. He's here to take over. In your marriage, He's here to take over in your family. He's here as head of this church. If we forget that, inevitably, we try to help Him out. Or we push our own agenda. Or we're going to do it our way. Or we fail to realize one day we're going to give an account to Him. And you know, at times when we feel alone, we need to remember that 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal. We just oftentimes don't know who they are. So what is needed? If you're going to be victorious in this spiritual battle, you need to be responding to and saturated with the Word of God, so as to utilize it daily in this evil day. Responding to and saturated with the Word of God. Not the Wall Street Journal, as some believers read this before or more than their Bibles. Not the latest scores and news on ESPN, as some believers can tell you the latest facts and figures, and yet they couldn't quote you a verse of their life depended on it. Not the last government cover-up, exposed on Fox, is how to become depressed in one easy step. In fact, if we truly knew all the corruption going on in government behind the scenes, and you did not know the Lord, I can see why some just say, let's just end my life. We're to responding to and saturated with the Word of God, not the last goofy entry on my face. And some believers consume hours on my face. Hours! You realize you're going to give an account to the Lord for every second you're using? We need to be responding to and saturated with the Word of God, not occupied with every calorie or gram of protein that you're eating. In fact, you know, it's interesting. Because I've been talking with some about diets. I need one, obviously. I'm not against a diet. I'm not against any of these things, by the way. Wall Street Journal, ESPN, watching your favorite news, having my face. But when you're occupied with that, you know, it's funny, isn't it, when you're diet, you know, every 2 hours, gotta eat, gotta have enough calories, gotta have enough protein. Check it out. Make sure. Oh, you're over. Oh, you know, I was thinking, if believers would check in as much with the Lord as they do with MyFitness.com or whatever that thing's called, that they would be better off. Do we think that way while being spiritually fed? And again, none of these things are wrong in themselves. But what are you thinking? What are you mentally occupied with? Are you bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ? In fact, as we think of the central piece of the armor, the belt of truth, did you realize that the largest chapter of the Bible, which happens to be smack dab in the middle of the Bible, is Psalm 119? And so let's go there for a moment to learn the value of the belt of truth. Psalm 119. verses. We will not read them all. But let's just work our way through a number of them. Verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? You want to have a clean walk before the Lord? Here's how. By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Have you been hiding the Word of God in your heart? Treasuring it? Meditating on it? Hiding it? You say, oh yeah, it's so hidden I can't even find it, you know. No, no, that's not what it means. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. You come to the Word of God and say, Lord, teach me. Teach me your word. Or as verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. And you know, we have the wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God to enable us to understand the Word of God. But you know what? He will not do so apart from you being occupied with the Scriptures. Verse 23. Princes also said and speak against me. Indeed, this happens when you stand firm and walk with the Lord. But your servant meditates on your statutes. How do you handle your trials? Do you meditate on the Word of God? Do you mull it around in your thinking like a cow from stomach one to stomach two to whatever how many stomachs they have and back? Until I know a lot about farming. I thought when the tail of the cow went up, you're supposed to shake it. I didn't know. Yeah. But here we see, how does he deal with the trial? Meditate on God's Word. By the way, if you're going through a trial right now, could I ask you, what verses have you been meditating on? Well, you haven't. I've just been so occupied with what's going on in my life, I don't even have time to think about the Word of God. That's the problem. And by the way, one of the best ways to meditate on God's Word is to memorize the Scriptures. You know, I was impressed early on as a believer about memorizing the Scriptures. In fact, years ago, I used to work in the iron ore mines in northern Minnesota. And in doing so, I was a production truck driver. And I would take my truck to the steam shovel, and they would take a load and put it in there, and then I'd drive it either to dump it or to the plant to unload it. And you know, that took a little bit of time, and when I would come there, I came prepared. In fact, here are some of the verses that I memorized over the years there. You can see there on the side they're rusty looking and from the iron ore. Some are deal with salvation, some with the Christian life, and I wrote it down, the reference on one side, the verse on the other, and I would just go over this and then review it and go over it again and add to it and so forth and so forth. That's the only way to memorize, by the way. And that way, when you don't have a Bible handy, you can call back these verses to your thinking in light of the reservoir of truth that has been established. You know, some were salvation verses like this, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 2:5, you know that one? For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here's one, 1 Timothy 4:15. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear unto all. And then one after another, like 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Philippians 1:6, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:10, all that I may know I am, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. You know, when you're driving in the car, when you're sitting on the toilet, when you're fishing and nothing's biting like usual, you know, you can be memorizing the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, mulling it over. That's what the psalmist was doing. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. You know, I do 90% of my counseling right over this pulpit. Yes, I'm willing to meet with people, but oftentimes when I meet with them, they'll say to me after, I knew what you were going to say. Why? Because they've heard it, but it doesn't mean it hurts to bring it up in their thinking and encourage them accordingly. You want good counsel, occupy your mind with the Word of God. Verse 28, my soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Does your soul ever melt with heaviness, burdens, grief, problems in your life? You feel like you're just melting. How are you going to get strengthened? Occupy your mind with the Word of God. Verse 48. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. And by the way, keep in mind that the writer of Psalm 119 had a much smaller Bible than we do. And it consisted of the law primarily. And we have these wonderful truths of grace. If he was willing to do that with the law, what should we do with the teachings of grace? But notice, he loved the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God? Do you meditate on it? Is it your joy? Verse 49, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. Where do you find hope? I'll tell you where you find it, in the promises of the Word of God. You turn on that TV set, you're not going to find hope. You log into that internet site, you're normally not going to find hope unless it's a biblical one. You find hope in the Word of God. Hope. And you're going to need hope. Verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. Where are you going to find comfort in your affliction? We do all face them. It's going to be in the Word of God. Verse 54. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. By the way, is the Word of God your song? One of the best ways to learn Scripture is to put it to music. Do you think about a song? Or do you just occupy your mind with the world's jungle bongo that is not going to help you spiritually? Verse 59. I thought about my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I thought about my ways. By the way, do you ever take self-evaluation and say, Lord, I'm thinking about my way here. Is it right? Is this how you'd have me to think? Lord, use your word to show me if I'm thinking right here. And I can tell you this, when I've said to the Lord, Lord, search me and know me and show me if I'm thinking right. It's incredible how the Spirit of God is able to bring something up into your thinking and impress upon you, yes or no, or is there some sin hindering fellowship with you? And boom, this thing pops up. And the Lord says, admit that or deal with that. Or go admit it to so-and-so. Or go tell your wife you're sorry. Now again, have the phone handy with 911. They might go into cardiac arrest. But give it a shot. Verse 62. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. Any of you ever do that at midnight? Oh no, I get up to have a protein snack. Oh no, I get up to use the bathroom at midnight. Or at midnight, I don't rise up at all. I haven't even gone to bed yet, you know. You ever rise up and just say, Lord, I just want to thank you for a copy of the Word of God. Verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Do you ever tell the Lord, Lord, I believe your Word right here. Lord, you've said this and I believe and I'm holding you to this. Because you see, God has more to lose than you do. If He doesn't keep His Word, He'd have to cease to be God. For He proclaims He is faithful. And if He's not faithful, He's no longer God. And I assure you, He will keep His Word. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your Word. You know, sometimes the greatest thing in life is to be afflicted. Because prior to that, you go astray. You get the yawns. You become dull of hearing. You finally take out, as it were, the Bible again. Begin to read and pray, meditate the Word of God. Begin to walk by faith again. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I can't help but think of too many believers, they've gone astray. What's going to wake them up? Perhaps they're going to have to be divinely disciplined. Perhaps they're going to deal with the consequences of their sin. Perhaps they just need to be afflicted. The trial set in and they find themselves so unprepared for the trial because they've been going astray. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. That's the other side of the trial, isn't it? And I am convinced there are some truths in our life that will never be woven into the fabric of our thinking apart from the trials we face. In fact, I can't help but think of the next generation of believers coming up in Duluth Bible Church, and I am greatly concerned. I'm greatly concerned about them taking things for granted. Familiarity breeds contempt. This is all they've known. I wonder how many of them have really tasted and seen the Lord as good in their life. Of taking truths and apply them. You see, a lot of times their parents fought the battles. They just kind of came in easy. And every generation has to make up their mind whether they're going to believe the Word of God or not. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Now, in light of the economy, gold and silver is a pretty precious commodity these days. I've heard of whole universities that have basically taken their savings account and invested in gold and silver and have made millions upon millions on it. By the way, is the Word of God better to you than thousands of coins of gold and silver? You know, I hear sometimes of people in light of the possible economic crash forthcoming that are, you know, stocking and stuff up and making sure they're all ready for it. And they're buying gold and silver. And frankly, that's between them and the Lord. But I just wonder in my mind how much of the Word of God they're storing in their heart. Whether that ever happens or not, I wonder. verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You know, apart from the Word of God, you will not have a divine perspective in which you can thank the Lord in the midst of your trials that He is faithful. He permitted this or designed this to come along in order to mature you and refine you. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord. Verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. You see, at times we do get wrongfully treated and things are said about us that are not true, but we can either react or respond. Do we meditate on God's Word so that we can respond in a way? Or do we say, in essence, I can't wait to knock his lights out, you know, that jerk? And indeed, he might be a jerk. But are we meditating on God's Word and responding appropriately? Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. Well, I love that verse. I don't care what university professor undermines the Bible. I don't care what is said. God says His Word is settled in heaven, and I believe it. Verse 92. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. You see, in your trials, if your God's Word is not your delight, where you're going to and focusing on, you're going to be blown away in your trials. And by the way, you know, some people's spirituality boils down to they just go to church. They think they're spiritual because they come to church. You're not spiritual because you come to church any more than you're saved because you come to church. And while indeed, when you're walking with the Lord, you're going to want to hear the Word. When you're walking with the Lord, you're going to want to be with the people of God. The Spirit of God is going to direct you to that end. On the other hand, just because you're here doesn't mean you're walking by faith, filled with the Spirit, enjoying Jesus Christ. You might just be showing. There's all kinds of unsaved people going to church today. And obviously, they're not saved, let alone spiritual. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Again, is it your meditation? Is it your occupation with Jesus Christ through the Word of God? Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, in those days, honey was about the sweetest thing you could find. Now, in our day, we have chocolate. We have other things. And in those days, honey was sweet. You know, I get a chart sometimes listening to college-age kids and the lingo they use. You ever notice? Everything is just super superlative. How is this awesome? You know. Sweet! What other terms do you guys use? Well, amazing. Yeah. That's older, Scott. Amazing. That's our generation. But you know what? There's so much superlatives. I wonder, what do you say when something's normal? You know, I get really tired of listening to people. That's all they say. Awesome, sweet. Thinking, what's rotten? What's rotten? They have other terms for that, though. But notice here, the Word of God is sweet. Is it sweet? Ever spend time just meditating on the Lord and His Word and praying with the Lord, which, by the way, many have found the best time to do that is right away in the morning. So that you start out your day with the belt of truth on. You walk away saying, that was sweet. That was sweet fellowship with the Lord. Sweet. Verse 105, your Word is a lamp to my feet. And a light to my path. Oh, what does a lamp do? It shows, gives you light so you can see where to walk. And oh, how we need this. And also, by the way, when people aren't exposing their mind to the Word of God, at times we need to go to them for it. And share it with them. Sometimes just making a prayerful visit on a believer and encouraging them in the Word of God might get them over the hump. Or addressing something in their life might change their diapers. They can move on. or it just helps them get established so they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But you know, that takes some time, and so many of us are so busy. You know, how can I do that, running my kids to this, and this, that, and this, and that, and this, and that? We have to stop and ask, what's important in our life here? What does the Lord want us to do? Verse 114, "You are my hiding place," reminds me of Corrie Ten Boom, "and my shield," both places of protection, "I hope in your word." By the way, again, as I said before, you really want to protect your kids from the world? What you need to do is you need to saturate their thinking with the word of God and encourage them to respond. Verse 120, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments." By the way, do you have any wholesome fear of the Lord? A fear of the Lord? Reverential respect and awe of Him? Do you have any of that? I'm afraid this next generation knows little of that. The unsaved don't fear the judgment of God in hell. In fact, many even don't even believe in God or hell. In this nation, there's no fear of God per se. Sin is blatantly encouraged and declared, just like Romans 1. But too often, believers don't even have a fear of the discipline of God or the consequences of sin or one day standing before the Lord. Through the Word of God, you should have an appropriate fear of the Lord. Verse 127. "Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold." Yes, than fine gold. Do you love the Word of God more than gold? More than gold? That it's a priority in your life? 130. "The entrance of your Word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Verse 138. "Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous," and they're not only righteous, they're very faithful. Now, he could have said faithful, but even it says very faithful. 140, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." It's the one thing not contaminated by human opinion, church tradition, human error. It's the word of God. Verse 160, really cruising. "The entirety of your word is truth." Every part of the word of God is truth. "And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Just like our Lord said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. One jot and one tittle will in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Verse 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." Do you look at the Word of God? Do you look at the teaching of the Word of God? Do you look at sound doctrine as great treasure to be valued? For indeed, as you spend time with God's Word, you're going to be occupied with Him. It reminds me of what Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." You say, "Well, I'd like to memorize some scripture." This is a great passage to memorize. But notice the value of the Word of God. Like a tree planted by the waters, an ongoing resource, over and over again to draw upon, time and time again, and therefore bring forth fruit. His leaf does not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. How important is learning and responding the Word of God to you? Show me a believer who's spending little time with the Word of God, and I'll show you a believer who is failing to stand firm and is making little spiritual progress in their Christian life. And I'll show you a believer also who is failing to remember, we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do. but our eyes are upon you. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. For the Lord is with you. And remember, the battle is the Lord's. He wants us to put on the armor mentally and by faith. But in doing so, the battle is the Lord's. And we'll look more at that armor next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. We have been encouraged, we've been instructed, we have been challenged, we've been exhorted by it this very day. I pray that we would take it from you and respond appropriately. In yieldedness, in dependence, in confession, I would pray. And I thank you that your written word always points us to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. First for salvation and then in the Christian life. And so, Father, may we take heed to what we have heard today. May we admit wrong priorities. May we confess a failure to be occupied with your word if needed. May we be encouraged to continue down that path if we have been seeking to do that. If we've been trying to fight our own battles in our marriage or our family, or among other believers, or at work, or in our trials, may we admit that we took the bull by the horns again. The battle's not ours, it's yours. And thank you that it is. Thank you that your word is true and righteous and faithful. It's not only authoritative, it is sufficient. It is needed. Thank you for sound doctrine. May we keep growing in it. We would pray. And may there be a commensurate humility with the knowledge that we gain lest we become puffed up. And be hearers of the word and not doers, deceiving our own selves. So, Father, we pray to this end. Thank you again for your faithfulness and for your grace. In Jesus' name. And amen. Okay. On here. This proves I was ready. For those of you who thought that I was playing hooky this week. Here we go, Scott. I guess we didn't need that, did we?
To God, we need to take that and respond to it with our own faith and make it our own. We want to be not just hearers of the word, but doers also. So a mixture of our faith with God's word then makes it our own, and we can step out by faith. That's what this song is about. Number 446, please take your hymnals. 446, we'll have the ladies on stanza 2. The men on stanza 3 and a cappella on stanza 4. Please stand, we'll sing together. Encamped upon the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glory skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Ladies, his men. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory, oh glorious victory that overcomes the world.
On every hand the foe we find drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. Salvation helmet on each hand with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angel we shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of life, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Thank you. You're dismissed.